What's up, YouTube? How you guys doing today? Gosh, we got an exciting interview for you guys. My name is Seth McVeigh. I'm your host today for Apollineering. Welcome to the channel, guys. If this is your first time, we're so excited to have you. And this channel is all about getting truth out to you guys. And that's why I bring these guests on here, because I want the darkness to be exposed. And that's kind of the goal here at Apollineering, is to expose the works of darkness. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:11 to take no part in the works of darkness, but instead expose them. And so we know that in this world today, there's a lot of darkness going on. There's a lot of false teachings. There's a lot of occult things that are rising up. And so I thought it would be a good idea to bring on some guests that have come out of these kinds of teachings and beliefs, or who know a lot about it, and give you guys the content that you want. And so that's the purpose of Apollineering. And I'm excited to announce that Josh Peck and I have collaborated together, and all of my videos are going to be posted up on his YouTube channel. So make sure that you guys click on the link below to go visit his website, where you guys can become a member. With membership becomes more opportunity with Josh Peck, with the host that he's going to bring on. We're developing a website called The Daily Renegade, which is going to host a variety of shows, all geared towards the content that you guys want. So make sure you guys click on the link below, go check out some of those videos, and become a member. For 10 bucks a month, you can, or 100 bucks a year, you can sign up to receive exclusive content that non-members don't get. So there's a lot of good content on there, and you have access to a message board. You have access to a lot of things that will be good and beneficial for you. So I encourage you to do that. And so without further ado, I'm going to introduce our guest today, and then we're going to hear his testimony and talk about today's topic, which is Mormonism. So I'm really excited for this one. And so James Walker, the president of Watchman Fellowship, is a former fourth generation Mormon with over 20 years of ministry experience in the field of Christian counter cult evangelism, apologetics, and discernment. He has been interviewed as an expert on new religious movements and cults on a variety of network television programs, including Nightline, ABC World News Tonight with Peter Jennings, and The News Hour with Jim Lehrer. He has spoken at hundreds of churches, colleges, universities, and seminaries throughout the United States and internationally. James, how are you, man?
Hey, Seth. Great to be with you.
Oh, man. I'm so excited for you to be on. I was doing some research up on you, and gosh, just the things that you've been involved with and the things that you've talked about. Your bio is incredible. Just that one paragraph. And so that doesn't even go into the depths of all that you've done. So thank you for coming on. And so today I just want to start with you sharing your testimony with us. You said in your bio that you're a fourth generation Mormon who came out of Mormonism. So I'm going to give the floor to you and let you take it where you want it to go.
Yeah, my heart was drawn to Christian apologetics because that was my background. And so the whole time growing up, I was a Latter-day Saint. I believed that Joseph Smith was a true prophet of God. I believed that I was a Christian. In fact, I believed that that my church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, was the only true church on the face of the earth. I was baptized when I was 8 years old. I received the laying on of hands for what they call the gift of the Holy Ghost. Later received the Mormon Aaronic priesthood, served as a deacon, teacher, and priest, which is almost every Mormon young man holds that. It's no big deal. It's a kind of a common thing for every Mormon youth to go through. Yeah. I also did baptism work for the dead in the Salt Lake City Temple. But in all my experiences of Latter-day Saint, I never had an assurance that my sins were really forgiven. Mm. And in some regards, the more you understand and the more you know about it, the more you see how almost impossible it is to obey all the laws and ordinances of the gospel necessary for full salvation as a Latter-day Saint. But and there was nothing special about my story. Very common to be, growing up Mormon. But what was unusual, or maybe not as common, is I did have some Christian friends who cared about me, concerned, built a bridge of relationship, asked me some good questions. And over the course of a number of years, beginning probably initially even some in middle school, but throughout high school especially, and then shortly after, I began to see there were huge differences between what I was taught as a Mormon about who God is and what the gospel is, and even who Jesus is, and what my, you know, so-called other Christian friends were taught about
right.
those things.
Yeah.
And so I ended up having a crisis of faith, and eventually coming to Christ when I was 21 years old, trusting Christ alone as my Savior, which I had never done as a Mormon. But even after I knew, at least on the surface, that Mormonism wasn't true, I was still confused. I mean, I remember thinking about a verse and I would think, now, wait a minute, was that in the Bible or the Book of Mormon where I read that verse? And so I ended up going like to a Christian bookstore there in town, and I probably purchased every book they had on Mormonism just to try to sort through. But the woman who checked me out, she asked me, well, sir, why are you buying all these Mormon books? Do you mind if I ask? And I almost didn't tell her, so kind of embarrassing. You know, I said, well, you know, okay, I was Mormon, and I'm still confused on some things. She said, oh, there's a brand new ministry in town called Watchman Fellowship to help people wow. like you. And I actually said, no, I just want the books. And she said, no. And she picked up the phone and a business card out of her checkout area. And she actually called David, the founder of Watchman Fellowship, and handed me the phone and said, you need to talk to this guy. Wow. And so David said, hey, James, you know, we have a support group. We have a Bible study. You know, why don't you come check it out? I did. And Watchman Fellowship helped me so much. I feel like I would, of course, been able to work through those issues eventually. But to yeah. speed up that process. And David and the Watchman folk, they understood my lingo. So when I could just ask the question, they knew what I meant by pre-existence and different like Mormon terms.
Yeah.
But more importantly, David and the Watchman people, they had the documentation so they could show me the changes in the Book of Mormon. I could see them. Now I just heard about it, but now I can actually see the documentation. And so I began to work some as a volunteer with them at Watchman, and then later, sensing God was calling me into full-time ministry, I moved to Texas to hear the Dallas-Fort Worth area and Arlington where I live to go to Criswell College. And as a school project, started a Watchman Fellowship office here just as a school project. But it just quickly, I got so busy with ministry that I quit my job and went full time and was looking for office space and trying to hire people to help. And I'm thinking this school project's way out of control. But it wasn't until about that time that the Lord indicated to me that this was not just a school project. Right. And so I joined the full time staff of Watchman. And then a number of years after that became the president of the organization.
I love that. Well, that's so powerful. And so today I kind of want to focus on the theology of Mormonism, because I think there's a big misconception in the Christian community about Mormonism. You know, they use all these terms that, you know, we as Christians use, but what is really, you know, meant by them? So I want to start today by asking you these theological questions. So, like, who is God to Mormons, and what teachings do you see as true believers in Jesus that we need to be aware of that the Mormons teach in their church?
Yeah, before I kind of give the answer, let me just preface it by saying Mormons don't realize this. When I was a Mormon, I had no idea. And so when I'm talking as a Mormon about God and Jesus and gospel and these things, I assume that we're all talking the same thing. And so I'm thinking we're all talking about the same Jesus and the same God. So I don't want to give the impression that Mormons have some kind of secret agenda or something like that.
Right.
I think they honestly pretty much believe that everybody's talking about the same wow. person as God. So I would say I believe in God, the eternal Father, His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. I believe in God just like you, Seth.
Yeah.
Realize until later that the word is the same, but the definition, the meaning of that word is totally different. So in Mormonism, I was taught that God is our Heavenly Father, but there's also a Heavenly Mother. And so that God is married, and that God and his wife have billions of spirit children. And you and I are both, all the world population are the spirit offspring of a relationship between Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother. And that our Heavenly Father, before he was God, he was once a man himself, like you and me, on some other world, who worshiped his God, a different God. And he, our Heavenly Father, before he was God, he was obedient to gospel principles, and he was worthy. And because of his obedience and his valor and his obeying all the laws and ordinances, he was able to have what the Mormons call celestial exaltation. So he becomes one of the gods, and he and our Heavenly Mother are now, you know, he's the God that we have to do with.
Right.
But I was also clearly taught as a Mormon that I had that same potential. If I was a good Latter-day Saint and obeyed all the laws and ordinances of the gospel, I had the potential also, if I qualified and was able to go through the temple and receive my endowments, I also had the potential of becoming, achieving celestial exaltation as well, in which I too would then be a God along with my wife, who would become a Heavenly Mother.
Wow. But that's, so what you're, what they believe is that God the Father is a created being.
Maybe procreated being. You know, you get back to all kinds of issues, philosophical issues when you're talking about that. If God was once a man, where did that God, where did that man come from? He came from a God who was also once a man, and you have a philosophical problem of what's called infinite regress. Okay. And logically, you cannot go through all infinity or eternity backwards with this cause and effect. You have to have what the philosophers call an uncaused cause or a prime cause, which is, you know, that's the Christian concept of God. So we would say, we would use the term Heavenly Father as well to talk about God, but we don't believe he's married to Heavenly Mother. As Christians, we believe that God has always been God. He didn't achieve that, you know, through his, you know, endeavors and good works. He was able to achieve that. And that there's only one true God, so every other God has to be a false God. So if you're in any way a God, I would recommend repentance immediately, because there's only one true God. Every other God's a false God.
Yeah. And so a good question I think that I've always had is, you know, was all of this revealed to Joseph Smith? And I guess that's kind of where I want to take the conversation next, is there seems to be a disconnect in Joseph Smith's stories. I mean, I've heard it. I think he has like 9 different versions of the same story about, or the churches preach 9 different. And so how did this theology come about? How did Joseph Smith come into, you know, revelation of this truth that they claim?
Yeah, it I would say almost all of what I've told you can certainly be found in the teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith, maybe not completely fleshed out. Maybe that came with later prophets and stuff, Brigham Young and afterwards. But but yet definitely you can find the Joseph Smith's most famous sermon was the King Follett Discourse. And in that sermon, he clearly talks about the gods, the other gods that exist, and about becoming a god yourself. So these ideas are certainly rooted in the teaching. The problem that you have, though, is it takes Joseph Smith a long time to get there from when the Mormon Church begins in 1830. So the Book of Mormon and the foundation of the Mormon Church both happens in the year 1830. And it's not until the 1840s that you start to get these other doctrines. And so the Book of Mormon itself actually mitigates against a lot of this. The Book of Mormon teaches there's only one true God. The Book of Mormon has nothing to say about Heavenly Mother. The Book of Mormon is much more, has a Protestant, you know, or maybe traditional feel to it, than the later scriptures, like the Doctrine and Covenants, and especially the Pearl of Great Price. Yeah. So the Mormons have these like three other scriptures besides the Bible, Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, and Pearl of Great Price. So a lot of this theology about many gods and becoming a god, you don't see that, not just, you don't see it in the Bible, you don't see it in the Book of Mormon either. You don't find it until the 1840s and mm-hmm. beyond.
Yeah, that's interesting that, you know, Joseph Smith would say that, you know, we can become gods, because that's an occult teaching that traces all the way back to, you know, the Tower of Babel and before.
All the way back to Genesis 3. You see, right. You have the serpent telling Eve, you will not surely die. It's a promise of immortality. Your eyes will be open. That's a promise of enlightenment. And you will be like God. So those are the three things that are promises. And even in some of the Mormon leaders and general authorities have said that when Satan tempted Adam and Eve, that what Adam did was not really a sin, that he merely transgressed. And in some regard, Adam becomes the hero for choosing to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what Satan was telling him had some level of truth to it, according to Mormon.
Which is completely occultic, because that's what Luciferians teach, that, you know, Adam freed us from the bondage of God. And that's kind of going into Gnosticism, I think, as well, with the demiurge and all that terminology. But I want to ask you about Joseph Smith, because there's a lot, I think, that people don't really know about him. So, you know, he found these tablets supposedly up in the upstate New York or whatever in the hills of Cumorah, and translated them from Egyptian, ancient Egyptian or something like that, using. Yeah. So can you go into like how he did that? What is Joseph Smith's background? Was he truly a seer, you know, because he used the seeing stone or something? How much of that do you know?
Yeah, that's a big question. Joseph Smith claimed that an angel appears to him in his bedroom in 1823. This is supposed to be like 3 years after according to the official account, when that first vision happened. As you rightly said, there's been 9 different versions of that first story. But in 1823, allegedly, this angel Moroni tells Joseph Smith about an ancient civilization that once existed in the Americas, and that they actually derived from Israel, that the Jews migrated here to the Americas and began the religion, Judaism, and eventually Christianity is alive and well among the Native Americans, who are actually derived from Jewish background. That's kind of the whole story, the beginning of the Book of Mormon. Mm-hmm. So what happens is Joseph Smith eventually is able to get access to these sacred gold tablets or plates, and he finds them inscribed or with this marvelous language, Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. Joseph Smith, by the gift and power of God, is able to translate those gold plates into English and into what's the Book of Mormon. So that's the source of the Book of Mormon. Now, as far as, you know, did Joseph Smith actually see an angel? You know, we don't know the answer to that thing. Did he actually see something that day in his bed, that night in his bedroom? I would think if he saw something, especially that first vision, he would tell the same story every time.
Right.
But there are people who think, and you can make a case for this, that Joseph Smith really did see something, that this could be an angel of light, some kind of demonic manifestation. It's interesting. This angel Moroni is not an angelic being like a seraphim or cherubim, like those beings. This is a dead man. This angel Moroni, before he was the angel Moroni, he was the prophet Moroni. So he was a man who allegedly once lived in the Americas. He was the last living prophet talked about in the Book of Mormon. So Joseph Smith is actually describing an event of necromancy or communication with the dead.
Yeah.
Strictly forbidden in the scriptures. And we also know that Joseph Smith was involved in occult practices and was some Mormon scholars have euphemistically called folk magic. in which he would sell his services as a money digger. He could allegedly divine the location of buried Spanish gold or whatever on the farms of these people in his area. And he was, and court documents have been uncovered, that he was found guilty of glass looking, which is akin to crystal ball gazing. So it's not out of the realm of possibility that Joseph Smith did see something, but it certainly wasn't something from God.
Well, yeah, and you know, it's hard to discuss that. Well, not hard to discuss it, but you know, it's so similar to like Islam with the angel coming to Muhammad in Mecca up in a cave, you know, where no one could witness it. But he supposedly found this revelation from God that there's this new religion that's the right way. And it's interesting because when you do a comparative of Joseph Smith and Muhammad, they kind of had like similar backgrounds, and almost that they were like searching for truth. They were, because I think at this time in Joseph Smith's life, he was trying to discern which church to get involved with, whether it be like the Presbyterians or the Methodists. And so supposedly he had like gone off to pray into the woods. And at least one of the versions of the story, I think, tells that. But that's kind of the same thing that Muhammad was looking for, was, you know, this absolute, you know, trying to discern between the 300 gods that they were worshiping in Mecca, which one was the right one to follow, which one should he go. And so it's interesting when you look at that comparison between those two founders of these faiths.
Yeah, my latest book is on the Quran. What the Quran really teaches about Jesus is the name of it. And it's remarkable that Muhammad himself wondered, this is in the Hadith, wondered if it had been some kind of evil spirit in the cave of Hira where he heard the word Quran or recite. Yeah. And he was very afraid initially that this was, he called it potentially a jinn or like a genie or something. Right. And it was his wife Khadisha, and I think another close friend that convinced him, no, this is coming from Allah or God, not from a genie or evil spirit.
Right, and that's interesting because Allah was actually one of the gods that they worshipped in Mecca at the time. So that's crazy. And so you mentioned, you know, Muhammad's view of Jesus. What is the Mormon's view of Jesus, kind of going back to some of these theological concepts? Because, you know, we view as, you know, I believe in a Trinity, that God the Father, Jesus the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are equal and one, but also distinct figures. So that means that they are co-eternal, co-existent, and they have these other various theological, you know, attributes to them. But what do the Mormons teach about Jesus?
Well, the Mormons, you know, don't at all believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, they do believe in God the Eternal Father, His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. That's Article 1 of their Articles of Faith. But, and they will believe that the three are one in purpose, like the members of a football team have the same purpose. They have one purpose, but they're not one ontologically or in their being. And so, the Mormons, even in general conference, will sometimes address, directly or indirectly, that the concept of the doctrine of the Trinity as being pagan, that it's something that came out of the Council of Nicaea, or it's not biblical, they will say. And but what they replace it with, a lot of times I hear people say, I don't want to be a Trinitarian because the word Trinity is not in the Bible. You know, well, there's a lot of terms not in the Bible. You know, what's your alternative? You can be a modalist, you know, you could be a Sabellianism, or you can go with tritheism, which is what Mormonism does, which is a form of polytheism.
Right.
So it's just like Trinitarianism is kind of a lot better once you realize what your logical alternatives are if you're not going to be Trinitarian. So they end up saying that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost are distinct persons, not the same person. So they're not modalists. But the three are not one in their being. So what they would say is three persons, three gods. And not only do you have the three gods we worship, but there's a potentially virtually infinite number of other gods out there.
Yeah.
So to defeat Trinitarianism, they end up embracing polytheism.
So was Jesus just one of these infinite number of gods?
He's the Son of God, and a lot of what they'll say will resonate with you. They'll believe, we believe Jesus is the Savior. We believe he's the Son of God. We believe he's the only begotten. But they have different understandings of what all those terms mean. So Jesus is not the only begotten Son in the sense that Heavenly Father and his wife, Heavenly Mother, have billions of other begotten sons and daughters.
Yeah.
So he's our older brother, or maybe he's the first begotten son of Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother. Perhaps. They're not even real clear on that. But he's not unique in the sense that every human being that's ever lived is also equally a child of Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother. So if you visit the Mormon church there in Albuquerque, from day one, they're going to call you brother, sister. You say, I'm not a member of the church. Doesn't matter. We're all brothers and sisters because we have the same Heavenly Father in the pre-existence. So we all lived, they would say, before we came to earth, we lived with our heavenly parents in a place they call the pre-existence.
Yep.
And so when we're born on this earth, we've lost our memory of that first estate, but we were there, we were like we are now, and we have a potential of one day returning if we're worthy.
Wow, that's so similar to like New Age teachings.
Jesus, the early Mormon apostles, a number of them talk about Jesus being married. This is something not talked about today in the Mormon church, but the early apostles talked about that Jesus was married to Mary, her sister Martha, and Mary Magdalene were three of the wives of Jesus. That he was not begotten of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Ghost is a different God than Heavenly Father is, who's also known by Mormons as Elohim. Then the Holy Ghost can't be the Father of Jesus. It has to be Elohim. So Brigham Young was very clear. Jesus was not begotten of the Holy Ghost. They would teach that Jesus, after his death and resurrection on the cross, that Jesus actually visits the Americas to preach his gospel to the Native Americans who were actually, or the Indians who were actually Jewish, according to the Book of Mormon. that's the source of the Native, where the Indians came from initially. And then you have the atonement of Christ did not take place on the cross. You'll never find a cross on any Mormon building, any Mormon temple. The focus of the atonement was not so much at the cross, it was at the Garden of Gethsemane. So where Christ sweated great drops like blood, that's where the payment was made. That's where the atonement takes place primarily. So it's, you know, a totally different concept of Jesus. He's not the only begotten, essentially the only begotten son. Now, Christians also believe that we become sons of God, but the big difference is we have become adopted sons and daughters.
Right.
The Bible says it's by the spirit of adoption that we cry, Abba, Father. So, we believe we can become, by faith, sons of God, but by birth, we're not sons of God. We have to become sons of God by putting our faith and trust in Christ, and then we become not begotten sons, but adopted sons.
Right. That's so true. So who is this Holy Spirit to a Mormon? We know that, you know, the Bible clarifies and defines him as a equal member of this triune God. And so what is the function of the Holy Spirit? I guess for me, the question would be, why have the Heavenly Father, Jesus, the only begotten Son, and the Holy Ghost? Because in Trinitarianism, we believe that like they all have different functions. Like the atonement was through the work of Jesus, right? And the Holy Spirit acts as a seal upon those who place their faith in Jesus. So what is the purpose of these three gods to Mormons?
Well, the Holy Ghost, now some Mormons make a distinction between Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit. So Holy Ghost is the person who is a God, but the Holy Spirit would be maybe the influence of Elohim, our Heavenly Father. So of course the distinction is really from the King James Bible. There's the two different ways the King James translators translated Hagios Pneumatos, the Holy Spirit. You could translate Holy Spirit, which they do most of the time, or Holy Ghost. But it's the same Greek words. Yeah. And the Mormons have developed a whole doctrine around the difference between the Holy Ghost versus the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost is currently in Mormonism, and this was also developmental in the first editions of the, for a bit, over 80 years, the Doctrine and Covenants taught that there were only two persons in the Godhead, Heavenly Father and Jesus, and the Holy Ghost was a was merely the mind of the Father and the Son. And so this was in the lectures on faith that were removed later from the Doctrine and Covenants in the early 1900s. But the current position of Mormonism is the Holy Ghost is God, but does not have a body. Where Heavenly Father has a body of flesh and bone, Jesus Christ has a resurrected body of flesh and bone, the Holy Ghost has become a God somehow without going through this important step of receiving a physical body, which, according to Mormonism, that's one of the requirements of celestial exaltation. So I've never had it explained to me how the Holy Ghost got to be a God without getting the body, which is virtually step one of the process.
Yeah, that seems like a contradiction right there, just or a missing link, if you will, in their theology. So I want to go into a little bit of scriptural authority. So, you know, you have a Mormon that comes to your house, they knock on the door and they say, you know, well, we believe in Jesus Christ and his atonement and all this stuff. We even believe in the Bible. But that's not all that they believe in, right? They have other authorities that they hold just as equal to the Word of God. Is that correct?
Yes, equal, but in a sense better. So as a Mormon, I was taught there are four sources. You have the Bible. They use strictly the King James Version, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price. That's the fourth. So you have these four sources. But I was taught as a Mormon, only one of those has mistakes in it. Happens to be the Bible. So the Articles of Faith of the Mormon Church says we believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly.
Oh my gosh.
The other Mormon scriptures don't have that qualifier because they have been translated correctly.
Right.
So the Mormon Church has never produced a list of all the alleged translational errors in the Bible. But the practical way it worked out for me is anytime I saw a verse in the Bible that one of my Christian friends showed me, this seemed to really go against what I was taught as a Mormon. In the back of my mind, I'm thinking, well, that's probably one of the places the Bible hasn't been translated correctly. So after I became a Christian, one of the things I did, just so I wouldn't have to rely upon taking somebody else's word for it, you know, I took 2 years of Greek and Hebrew so that I can translate. I'm not a scholar or anything, but I can certainly sit down with a lexicon and translate, especially the New Testament, you know, with the lexicon and translated, so I can have confidence in the Bible that it has been translated correctly.
Right. Yeah, that's true. And so, so we have the Doctrine and Covenant, the Pearl of Great Price, and the Book of Mormon. These were all translated by Joseph Smith, or how did those other two come about? Because we talked about the Book of Mormon being translated by, you know, this Reformed Egyptian and stuff, but how did these other progressive revelation, you know, scriptures come about?
In the Book of Mormon, first of all, let me, as a common question I want to get right out of the way, we don't have the gold plates today. So some people say, well, I'd like to see those gold plates. Joseph Smith said that they were there, and then you have some early Mormon leaders who allegedly saw them as well, but they're not on display anywhere. You can't go back and look at them or handle them or translate them. So, but that was all written by ancient prophets who lived in America who came from initially from Jerusalem. Okay. Mm-hmm. So the Doctrine and Covenants is not translated. The Doctrine and Covenants is largely a collection of prophecies or revelations, mostly almost all of them received by the prophet Joseph Smith in the early years of Mormonism. Mm-hmm. So you have Doctrine and Covenants have what they call sections, 1, 2, 3. So all these sections are prophecies and revelations. They've been heavily edited. There was an earlier scripture that's no longer used by the Mormon Church called I can't remember the name of it right now, but the earlier document that where these prophecies were originally recorded has been heavily edited to become the Doctrine and Covenants. And, you know, whole sections have been taken out, redacted, edited. So, but they're the prophecies of Joseph Smith. most of the Pearl of Great Price, there's a history section in there that wouldn't apply, but most of the Pearl of Great Price, Articles of Faith, wouldn't apply. But most of it also came from alleged Egyptian documents. Joseph Smith purchased some Egyptian papyri from a traveling antiquities show that was going through the Kirtland, Ohio area. At great expense, he purchased these scrolls of Egyptian writing and also some mummies, actually. Purchased some mummies from this. Wow. It was called the sideshow that would travel from town to town exhibiting these ancient Egyptian artifacts. Joseph Smith said that some of the writings were not ordinary Egyptian writings, but the actual writing of Abraham from the book of Genesis. So it was worth every penny for them to gain access to these scrolls and translate. Joseph Smith went through a long, lengthy process. He developed an Egyptian alphabet and grammar and then spent months and months translating that into this part of what's called the Pearl of Great Price today. And the Book of Abraham, for example, would be right. One of those. Okay. So the Book of Abraham, ironically, we discovered, or it was uncovered in the Metropolitan Museum of New York in the 1960s. They actually found the original scroll that Joseph Smith had purchased, a portion of it. Wow. It formed what they called facsimile number one and other Egyptian writings that were part of that scroll. And in Joseph Smith's day, the irony is that no one knew Egyptian. The language had been lost for centuries. So you could say it means anything. You say it means Mary had a little lamb. I mean, who knows? Right. You pray about it, you just about, you know, what you feel is right.
Yeah.
But now we know exactly what those Egyptian documents said. Because of the foundings in Napoleon's army found the Rosetta Stone, Jean-Francois Champollion, other French scholars spent years breaking that code. Yeah. You can go to, you know, many universities in here in America, and you can take a course and you can translate it for yourself. Joseph Smith did not get one word right in that whole translation. He took one symbol, Egyptian symbol, that looks like three wavy lines. Egyptologists tell us that hieroglyph means water or pool of water. Joseph Smith translates those three wavy lines into 76 words with 8 proper nouns.
Oh, my gosh.
Which is found in chapter 1 of the Book of Abraham. So what the scroll is actually part of the Egyptian Book of the Dead. Mm. It has nothing to do with the God of Christianity or the God of Mormonism. Right. It's about these Egyptian deities, Isis, Osiris, Horus, these Egyptian gods. And it's about helping this deceased mummy be able to pass through to Maat, the Egyptian god of death, and into the other world.
Right. Oh, man. And so that leads into my question on, like, how do you as a Mormon defend this? Because, you know, when it comes to apologetics,
I don't defend it anymore. So let me clarify that.
Yeah.
How did I defend it as a Mormon?
Yeah, like, I guess that would be my question to you is, let's say you go up to a bishop or you go up to someone who's higher up in Mormonism and you ask them these apologetic type questions, you know, like, it, just for example, if someone was to ask you, like, well, how do you know the New Testament is valid? Like, how do you know that it's really, talking about this Jesus, that it's real, that it wasn't just made up, and you can go through the historicity of it. You could go through the 4 different accounts, the fact that there's, that there's more copies of the New Testament found than any other ancient text. And so how would a Mormon defend that? Like, just the fact that they now know how to translate this facsimile number one, and it's nothing what Joseph Smith said. How does a Mormon, make those clash?
Yeah, Mormons do have apologists, and there are some Mormons that do make a Herculean effort to try to address these things. You should know, 99% of Mormons have no idea about this. And so when you talk about how do Mormons defend it, I'm talking about having to go to the very elite Mormons who will even acknowledge there's a problem here. So the average Mormon is, all of Mormonism is based on the hermeneutic is, you pray about it and you get a spiritual sensation that tells you it's true. Some Mormons call it the burning in the bosom. So at some point, I usually get pushback. James, I don't care if there's not one word right in any of the translation. I prayed the prayer. I received a spiritual testimony that tells me that Joseph Smith was a true prophet, that this book is scripture, so I could care less about all these problems you're bringing up.
Yeah.
So, but the Mormons do have the apologists who try to deal with it, and the one by one, those excuses have been kind of shot down, and so they come up with some new ones. And so, initially, the main apologetic against the Book of Abraham information was that we only were working with very crude, rudimentary facsimiles, a woodcut that was made of what these documents look like. We didn't have the originals. So if we had the originals, that the problem would be solved, but we don't. So you can't make a case against Joseph based on this woodcut that's published with the Book of Abraham. So, of course, in 1967, they found the original for facsimile number one. So now all of a sudden it's changed. Well, we may have found the entire scroll. So the part that we found has all to do with the Book of the Dead and Egyptian stuff, but there might be a missing piece that still hasn't shown up. So there's different other kinds of apologetics that they put together for it. And but I think a lot of Mormons who have been presented with the information, there's some very good documentary on this now called The Lost Book of Abraham, which is the quality of something you would see on the History Channel or Discovery Channel. It's not at all comes across as a rant or attack. It's very fair-minded. They actually interview eminent Egyptologists to have them retranslate this scroll to make sure that we got the correct translation. And when you watch that, it's very, very difficult to just just dismiss that as being. What's happened? What I have noticed happen with some Mormons who get introduced to this, you have a kind of a Mormon neo-orthodoxy. Mormons who no longer believe the Book of Mormon is literally true. It functions like a parable or a story. You know, Jesus told parables, and you know, whether or not there really was a king that lived that this happened to, that you're missing the point. You listen to the story and learn the spiritual truth. Yeah. So the idea is, I've talked to many Mormons who they don't believe the Book of Mormon actually happened historically. They believe it's like a parable. And so God can speak to your heart when you read the Book of Mormon. Now, most Mormons are totally unsatisfied with that explanation. I would have been unsatisfied with that explanation, but it kind of shows the creative ability people have. But what you end up dealing with, and I saw this a little in my own life, is cognitive dissonance. Yeah. And that's the tremendous psychological pressure you have when you try to hold two ideas that are contradictory and try to say they're both true at the same time.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, that seems to be what, when you present these facts to a Mormon or something, they kind of struggle with that. And I actually interviewed Lynn Wilder recently. I don't know if you know who she is, but, we were talking about, the fact that at General Conference this past week, I think it was last week, they said that there's a record high in the number of Mormons that have left the church because of the information that they're finding out on YouTube, on these websites that are exposing, you know, the very stuff that we're talking about. And so that's kind of where I wanted to head into next was General Conference. And can you explain?
Let me address that first, what you said on that. There's always been, you know, ever since there's been an internet, there's been anti-Mormon material on the internet.
Yeah.
What's new is not just the quantity of the information, but the quality of it. Highly documented. You can now click and see the handwritten, in Joseph Smith's own handwriting, the contradictory account of the first vision.
Yeah.
The Mormon Church initial approach to the internet was to tell people, you know, don't go to the internet, don't read the internet. Don't click there, or everything on the internet is anti-Mormon, so it's not true. It's all a lie. You know, you must have heard that on the internet. You know, that strategy just really failed. And so the Mormon churches in recent years, some of the Mormon leaders, I should say, have acknowledged up front that the internet is killing them right now, and this is why that they are basically just treading water right now. All the millions of dollars they spend in missionary and advertising just in especially in North America, to barely break even. You know, the growth has just gone, is plummeting in Mormonism. And so the Mormon Church is in the last, you know, 8 or 10 years, or maybe 6 or 8 years, they've actually switched their strategy to try to explain and to try to spin the story. Mm-hmm. So they've developed a series of essays that they publish on their website where they try to say, like, on polygamy, okay, well, the Joseph Smith did have, you know, 34 wives, and but it's okay because of this. And so they've tried to spin the story that Joseph Smith, they even acknowledged that some of these wives were married to other Mormon leaders at the same time that they became wives of Joseph Smith. So they didn't mention it was about one third of them, but and that some of Joseph Smith's wives were as young as 14 years old when they married Smith. You know, so they tried to get that information out there and try to manage it, control it as best they can. But that also is a very risky strategy, because a lot of Mormons would have never believed it if they saw it on Watchman.org. If they read it on my website, they're not going to believe it. It's just anti-Mormon lies.
Yeah.
But when they read it at Mormon.org or LDS.org, well, those are church-owned websites. And when you read it there, a number of Mormons that are reporting to me is they had no idea about this information, and they were not very satisfied with the explanation for the information.
Wow. That's fascinating. Very, very interesting too. It seems like they're just trying to take back the narrative. So I want to go into a little bit of general counsel, because it happened just recently. First, what is general counsel? Can you explain that to us?
General conference.
Sorry.
Semi-annual conference. So twice a year in April, and then 6 months later, they will have a conference. Used to be held in Brigham Young's day in the Tabernacle in Salt Lake City, but they now have a beautiful, extremely, I don't know how many thousands of people it will hold. And it's such an important meeting that it's every Mormon, pretty much every Mormon church and stake center and all around the world have satellite dishes, and they will broadcast live, real time, because you're hearing from today's living prophets and apostles. Mm-hmm. So it would be like, you know, Ezekiel and Daniel are going to be speaking this afternoon. And then you have one of the apostles, Peter and James and John, will then be following up with their address.
Wow.
And the people want to hear it live right as it comes out of the mouth of the apostles and the prophets. So that's really formed another source of truth besides those four scriptures. You have Latter-day apostles and prophets who can, and they have, even in this last general conference, they bring a whole new doctrines to play.
Yeah. So what did they bring up this conference?
Well, recently, there's been several things that the current Mormon prophet has put into place, which goes against the last few prophets. One of them is that the idea that Mormon is a bad word, you know, Spencer W. Kimball, Gordon B. Hinckley, other Mormon prophets talk about this as an honorable thing. In fact, the Mormon website's Mormon.org. And so the current prophet believes that that's serving Satan when you call the church Mormon, and that this pleases the devil. And so they're stripping the church of every, it's no longer the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. It's now the Tabernacle, formerly known as, and I messed up, how do they say it? The Tabernacle that performs in Temple Square or something like that. I can't
remember. Wow.
Everything's a mouthful.
Yeah.
So we're not supposed to say Mormon church, it's the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints every time you say it.
Right.
So even to say LDS and use that abbreviation is considered to be in bad taste by the current prophet. Wow. But a more substantial thing, that's just a kind of a marketing thing, I think. But the more substantial thing is, very recently, the Mormon Church has come out with a very, you know, life, spiritual life and death policy. Mm-hmm. That that gay lesbian, if you identify as gay lesbian, it's an apostasy offense, and that you will be excommunicated for that. Now, what's happened is, and there's been a lot of pressure from the gay lesbian community, etc., Mormons who identify themselves that way, the church has come out and said in this last general conference that it's a bad sin, but not necessarily does it rise to the level of being excommunicated, or could it be called apostasy? In other words, you could be a gay Mormon or a lesbian Mormon and not be apostate. And that is a huge change of direction, 180 for the Mormon church.
Yeah. Yeah. Gosh, that's crazy. So they take a whole week. Is that right? They take a whole week to hear from the prophet, to hear from the apostles. And is it basically just to discuss current events and how, like, or the changes in doctrine, or what the prophet, current prophet, has received as revelation from God?
I don't remember how many days it runs, but it's basically to hear a fresh word. Even in the 1800s, under Brigham Young and all, when the Mormon church is isolated out in the Rocky Mountains in Utah, they have stenographers and transcribers that are immediately taking this information and getting it on a boat, a ship over to England, so it can be published as quickly as possible into what they call the Journal of Discourses, which were basically the general authority messages that were available in that day for the saints living in the UK and in Europe. So it's very, very important that you're hearing these speeches. And if you've ever tapped, if you have the BYU channel or something like that, and you've listened in on some of this, or just watch it on YouTube, it is extremely, how can I say this in a nice way? The Mormon church, they don't have a paid clergy. Now, the general authorities, come to find out, do get paid. That's only recently been leaked out on Mormon Leaks. They've actually gotten pay stubs and things like that. But they don't have trained speakers. So you don't have somebody who's been trained to be an expositor of the Bible or something like that.
Wow.
These are basically businessmen who get, so they're reading these teleprompters, and it is so agonizing and difficult to listen to these guys try to put together, you know, something that would keep your attention.
Yeah.
So, yeah, but anyway, that's, you're hearing the latest word from God, and they do often release, it's not considered to be scripture, but it's close. It's tantamount to being something that's authoritative and binding for the Mormons.
Wow, that's good to know. So as we wrap up today, I like to end my shows by, you know, it here at Apollineering and at Josh Peck Disclosure, it's all about getting the gospel out there and getting truth out there. And so, you know, we're exposing this not to, like, you know, discriminate against the Mormons or bring them down at any level. But we want to have an opportunity to share the gospel, and we want to know kind of what they believe so that we can have a better and informed conversation with them. So, James, my last question for you is what are some good witnessing tips for Mormons? Like, when they come to our door, what are some things that we should bring up? What are some things that maybe we should shy away from? What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah. One of the most important things to understand in trying to build that relationship with a Mormon is their understanding of the gospel. Their gospel is a works-oriented process where Jesus does his part, and what Jesus did in his atonement is essential for salvation. No matter what good works you do, you have no salvation in Mormonism apart from Jesus. But the problem is, according to Mormonism, what Jesus did is not sufficient to save you. You must have the work of Christ, plus you must obey all the laws and ordinances of the gospel. And most Mormons, I mean, I don't know a Mormon that even can list all the laws and ordinances.
Yeah.
You get the first principles and ordinances of the gospel. You can maybe list those off, but all of them, it's a mission impossible. So what you have with Mormons is you're never going to have an assurance that your sins are forgiven, not an assurance. You're hoping, you're trying, you're striving. In Mormonism, there's three heavens. You might say, oh, I know I'm not worthy to go to the highest heaven. Maybe I can make, if I try harder, I can make the middle heaven. Mm-hmm. You know, or maybe if I don't try hard enough, I still can go to the bottom heaven. You know, so you have those ideas of it's all about what you do to add to the works of Christ for salvation. So one of the ways that in witnessing to them is a great thing, especially if you only have 2 or 3 minutes at the front door and there's missionaries there, is to be able to share your testimony with them. This was my life before my sins were forgiven. I came to the point where I realized that on my best day, I'm not good enough to be in the presence of a holy, righteous God.
Yeah.
And no matter how hard I try, I just can't eliminate my sins. I need help. I need a savior. And what the Bible says is that's why Jesus died. He didn't die for the godly. It says he died. It was while we were yet ungodly, while we were not righteous, Christ died for sinners. Well, that's me. I can, that's what I need. And so I put my faith and trust not in my obedience. I stopped trusting myself as savior, and I put my faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone as my savior. And that's why today I have an assurance that my sins have been forgiven.
Yeah.
Not because of how good James Walker is, for sure, but because of how good my Savior is.
Right.
And I've never met a Mormon, missionary Mormon, a Mormon of any kind that can say they have an assurance that their sins have been forgiven.
Wow. That's incredible. From all the interviews that I've been doing, it just seems like the best way to witness to somebody is to show them love and to be relational and to share, like, just be real and authentic. Because I think as Christians, we come across as, you know, judgmental, or that we have all the answers instead of being relational first. And if you look at Jesus and how he lived his life, gosh, my wife had to speak this truth to me yesterday, just about how Jesus was so compassionate, that he was so relational with the people who disagreed with him, but he showed them love, and in that they saw something that they desired. And it just seems from all these interviews that I'm doing that that's the basis for witnessing to anyone who believes something differently than you do. So
it is, and absolutely we have keeping in mind that the Mormon missionary at your door, that your Mormon coworker, the student at your school who's a Mormon, these people are not the perpetrators.
Right.
You know, they're the victims. And except for God's grace, any one of us, we could be in that same situation. So if you were a Mormon, what would you want the Christian to say to you? Would you want them to slam the door? I'm not interested. Or, you know, can we do better than that? And you're absolutely right. It's relational. You know, it's a true saying that people don't care what you know until they know how much you care.
Yeah.
And you have to earn the right to ask those questions. Now, I had a couple of bad experiences as a Mormon with Christians who had a couple of Christians who wanted to give me a piece of their mind, which I found out they couldn't really afford to do. But but most of my Christian friends were not that way. They cared about me, and I knew in my heart that they would be my friend whether I was a Mormon or not. And that's what why I could trust, and I wanted to hear what they had to say, and I felt like I could trust them when I had doubts or questions, that they weren't going to just bash or attack me. And that's what we need to have, those kind of relationships with our Mormon friends.
Absolutely. Wow. Amen. Man, that's so powerful. I think this is a good place to stop. So thank you, James, so much for coming on today. Gosh, your wisdom that you shared with us and witnessing to Mormons and just your knowledge of the church in general is so helpful. And I hope that if you're watching this, that you took something away. And if you don't know Jesus, I encourage you to ask him to come into your life and to make him your God, because he is God and he is who he claimed to be. So with that, thank you guys for tuning in. We'll catch you on the next episode. And you know the saying, don't be lazy, do the research. Mm-hmm.